This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Thank you, Jeff and praise team. Lifts my spirit up. I've talked occasionally about house church and multiplying house churches, and I love house church. I love the intimacy, the accountability, knowing everyone in your church because all 12 of you are sitting around together. But I do miss this kind of a praise team. I love the corporate worship and 100 voices or 500 voices lifting their hearts up to God. I have a daughter who's blonde-haired and blue-eyed, 13 years old. Her name's Amanda. She's a twin. Her brother's a complete opposite and her tormentor for the rest of her life. Amanda's very smart. She takes after her mother. Very, very bright. And so, of course, we love to tell blonde jokes to try to put her in her place. And one of our family members told a joke about a woman. She was a blonde woman who had gotten on an airplane that was on its way to Seattle. And she had sat down in the first-class seat that she found, despite the fact that her ticket was economy. And so the flight attendants went to her and tried to convince her that she didn't belong in first class. She needed to go to economy. And she just wouldn't listen to them. She said, "I like this seat. I'm going to stay here." They said, but you didn't pay for this seat. You need to go back there." "No, no, thank you. I'll just stay right here." And so they were distraught. They didn't know what to do. They went to the pilot, and the pilot said, "Well, let me talk to her." And he walked back, and he leaned over, and he whispered something in her ear, and she immediately stood up and went back to economy, sat down. And they were amazed. They said, "What did you say to her?" "So I told her that first class didn't go to Seattle." I didn't know how that would go over. All the blondes out here are going, "What's he talking about?" I'm sorry. Oh, my, don't tell my daughter. The point of this story is we all want to know where we're going. Have you ever done that, got on a plane? I remember getting on a plane one time. I was going to Richmond, Virginia, and I sat down behind a guy who turned to the fellow next to him. He said, "Well, have you heard, is it snowing in Akron?" And the guy said, "I don't know, we're going to Richmond." He goes, "Uh-oh," he got up and he ran off the plane. You know, we all want to know where we're going, right? Especially at this stage in your life, going to college or even to graduate school, you're at one of those times you want to know what's out there, what's down the road for me. And we think if I could just know, somehow I could be prepared and maybe I could be better equipped to take on the challenges ahead. Well, this morning we're going to talk a little bit about what's out there, what God has out there for all of us. And I'm not coming to you as a prognosticator or one who looks into a crystal ball and can see the future, but rather as one who looks to God's Word and can see and hear what God says is out in front of all of us. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the second telling of the Great Commission, the first we get in the Gospels, but this is the one where Jesus is speaking to His apostles, to the church, really, just before He ascends to be with the Father. And you've got to put this in that context because remember at this point, Jesus is no longer just that earthbound person who walked among His disciples. He's now the head of His body, the church. And if you can imagine the head looking at the body and telling the body where it's going to go, because that's the job of the head, right? The body doesn't determine where you go. The head says, this is where we're going. So listen to what Jesus says. He said, "You will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, He mentions four places by name, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, one of those places is different than the other three. The ends of the earth. What separated it from the other three? Had Jesus been to Jerusalem? spent almost too much time there, right? That's where they had nailed him to a cross. In fact, he was in Jerusalem at that very moment. And he says, right here under this persecution, right here at home, you're going to be my witnesses. Had he been to Judea? It all began in Judea, didn't it? That's where he was in the Judean wilderness, baptized by John the Baptist. That was the surrounding territory where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, just down the road. It's where he'd been born. Judea was where Bethlehem was found. He said, you'll also be my witnesses in Samaria. Had Jesus been to Samaria? Yeah. Had he modeled for them being a witness in Samaria? Yeah. Even though the people there had partial truths and half-truths, and they were a mixed breed, and they were the despised race, Jesus said, I'm going to Samaria, and I'm going to proclaim my good news there. And body, you're going with me. What about the ends of the earth? The ends of the earth was the place Jesus had not yet been. See, that's the distinction. It's not so much a geographical designation, it's a theological designation. The gospel had been and would continue to be proclaimed in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, but Jesus said, and you're also going to take it to places that we have yet to go. We call this, I like this term, it's an acronym, we call this place TOT, T-E-O-T-E. What does that acronym stand for? The ends of the earth. Now, when Jesus proclaimed the Great Commission, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the ends of the earth constituted about 99.9% of the earth's surface. Imagine that task, saying to this little group of huddled believers under persecution, scared, frightened, questioning their call, some of them still questioning the resurrection. And Jesus said, you will be my witnesses to the entire world, to the ends of the earth, to TOT. Today, are there still places that constitute TOT? Yes, there are. Now, part of our task as missionaries and as Great Commission Christians is to look at the whole world. My friend David Barrett, World Christian Encyclopedist, he kept track of 14,000 different people groups all over the world. Did they have a New Testament in their language? Did they have a Jesus film? Did they have missionaries? Did they have churches? 14,000 people groups in over nearly 300 countries around the world, 280 countries around the world. Because he wanted to know, where are the ends of the earth today? And he showed us what he called World A. That was his term for it. He drew a big picture of a globe. He said you can take a look at the world from the vantage point of the Great Commission, and it's got three parts. World C is that part of the world that calls itself Christian. World C. World B is that part of the world that doesn't call itself Christian, but they have access to the gospel. The Bible has been translated into their language. It's available. They know where they can find churches and Christians, but up to this point, they've said not yet to Jesus. Places like Japan. I lived in Japan for a year as a 19-year-old. You know, the Bible's still a bestseller in Japan. Christians there are dynamic, radiant Christians, and yet still constitute less than 1% of the nation's population. It's a classic World B country. Thailand is another example. Thousands of missionaries have come and gone in and out of Thailand. They've got the Bible, they've got the Jesus film, they've got churches, and yet to this day they continue to say, no, not yet. A World B country. But Barrett says, if you look at this globe from the vantage point of the Great Commission, not only do you have the Christian world, and we would say many of those are only nominal Christians, right? Not only do you have World B, where they have access to the gospel, even though they've said not yet, you've also got this world up here that says, no, we're not Christian. And then they respond with, and what's a Christian? They've never heard John 3:16. Now today we're looking at 1.3 billion people in the world that still fit into that World A category. It's not that they've heard the gospel and said, no, no thanks. It's not that they said, oh sure, I'll invite Jesus in, then they're nominal Christians the rest of their life. They've never heard, God loves you so much, he sent Jesus to die for you. So one of the challenges that mission agencies have done is they've said, we've got to identify, where are these places? And they began constructing maps. They revised this map about every year. The status of global evangelization. Where are the least evangelized people in the world? And I want to share this with you. Many of you have seen this map, but I want to pop it up here because it really defines the ends of the earth. They set up a grid. It looks something like this. At the top where the zero is, that's actually is, it looks like a brown. It's sort of a deep, deep, dark red, blood red, and then a brighter red, all the way up to a green, and then actually an olive green. The darker the red, the more World A, the more 1040 window, the more TOT, places where they've never heard the gospel. The more green, the more access they have to the gospel. What do you think the world looks like if you color-coded it like that? Well, it looks something like this. Can you see that? How many of you have seen this before? Raise your hand. That's a great university. God bless you, Bill and Mike and those of you. Raise those hands again. If you've seen this before, raise your hand. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you, this has disturbed you deeply to see this? Raise your hand. This should be like a splinter in your heart that won't go away. This is an abomination to God, that in this day and age, there still remains places with 1.3 billion people who have yet to hear for the first time God loves them so much that He gave His only begotten Son. This university exists to eradicate red zones like this. Where are the red zones? Well, you can see where it is. You think about North Africa, there's a swath there that's been called the 1040 window. But you see, much of that is the Sahara Desert, grossly underpopulated. I was talking to a brother last night whose family lives down in Niger. Where is that brother out here? Do I see you out there? Our Tuareg brother. God bless you, man. And his family is there trying to reach the Tuaregs. They're in the heart of this. They're difficult to reach. There's reasons why these people are at the ends of the earth. Their languages are tough. I don't think you have these courses in Tamajic. How do you pronounce it? I'm trying to pronounce it the way you did, which I just see it in writing, but this is the way you pronounce it. They don't have languages in Kabylie Berber. You can't study that in school. And that's why these people remain unreached. I want you to think about what you're going to find, because Jesus says this is where you're going. He says to the body, we're going to Jerusalem, we're going to Columbia, South Carolina, we're going to Judea, we're going to go across the Bible Belt, we're going to Samaria, it means we're going to cross over to that hated race in Canada. I'm just kidding. We're going to cross over the border. We're going to reach people that are different than us. But he says we're also going to places where we've never been before. Prepare for it. That's where my body is going, he says. That's where this plane is going. Now, what are you going to find when you get there? Well, there's five giants waiting for you. Are you ready for this? And I'm kind of drawing, I'm mixing my metaphors here. Bear with me. Five giants at the ends of the earth. You know, when David walked into that valley to face that big giant, Goliath. You remember that? I mean, here's this little guy. He was so small. You know, I relate to David. My mother knew what she was doing. She named me David. I'm little David, you know. He tried to put on Saul's armor, and it just dwarfed him. It just overwhelmed him. But he had in his bag, remember what he had along with his sling? What did he have? Why did he have five stones? There's only one giant, right? Is this his lack of faith? No, it's because Goliath had four brothers. Go and read through 2 Samuel. It doesn't say they're necessarily brothers. They came from Gath. They were giants, it said, and they were all eventually killed. You know, one of them had 12 toes and 12 fingers. He was a monster of a guy, a great big hulking guy. And David knew that if he took down Goliath, he just might need those other four stones as well. He wasn't faithless. He was well prepared. While you're here at CIU, I want you to have faith and courage to go to TOT, to the ends of the earth, but I want you to have in your bag five smooth stones so that you're ready to take on the giants that I'm telling you, they're there. They're there. What are the giants? Well, the first one, you know very well, it's Islam. Over 1.5 billion followers of Islam. They've recently revised those numbers. They said, you know, all these years we've been counting them, we've been undercounting them. The Pew Charitable Foundation has done a resurvey along with the World Christian Database. They said this is the fastest growing religion in the world today. And it's not that people are converting to Islam all over the world. It's not really so much that. It's if you can have multiple wives, only four at a time. But I've known guys when they died, they'd had 70 wives in their lifetime, but only four at a time. You can have a lot of kids. Now, 100 years ago, 300 years ago, most of those children would die. It was just infant mortality was so high across the Muslim world. Today, there's medical care. More of those kids are growing up to maturity. So what we're seeing now is a population explosion in the Muslim world. This is one of the giants we're going to be facing. If you think it's going to be okay just to go and pray for that world but never go and witness to a Muslim, friends, you're missing it. You're missing it. That's like saying, I'm going to stay home in Bethlehem and pray for my brothers who are out there fighting against these giants. God's calling you into the battle. A second giant you're going to find at the ends of the earth is Hinduism. You know, for a long time, Hinduism was basically limited to the South Asian subcontinent of India. You didn't find it anywhere else. And we said, well, that's okay. As long as they're over there, they're not bothering us. We'll just let them die and go to hell alone. But friends, India and America have a future that's intertwined. I praise God for that. Today, nearly a third of all medical doctors in the United States practicing in America today are from India. And the vast majority of them are Hindu. Now, how many of you feel like you really understand Hinduism well? Raise your hand. Now, look at that. Look around you. Raise that hand. Keep it up high. Yeah, that's right. Good. Now, if we had some Hindus in here, they would also not raise their hand. That's the nature of Hinduism. They said if there's a symbol for Hinduism, you know, the cross is the symbol for Christianity, the crescent, the symbol for Islam, the Star of David or the menorah, the symbol for Judaism. They said if there's an accurate symbol for Hinduism, it's a jungle. That's the symbol. Everything that was ever in Indian mythology, Indian belief systems, Indian philosophies, it's all still there. Sonia and I, we lived in Bangalore, India. My wife and I, my kids, we would be amazed. We'd be driving down the street and you'd see a golden altar with calves, golden calves, going down the street on the back of a cart and people worshiping and throwing garlands. It looked like Baal worship. And you know what? It probably was. It hasn't really changed. They've assimilated everything that's come in over the years, and it's still there today. Over 800 million people professing Hinduism. And they're having a lot of kids too. Unlike America, where our number of, in Western Europe, where our number of children is going down, in the Indian world, especially in Hinduism, they still have large families. I remember asking a Hindu friend one time, I said, you know, with all the crowding and all the population challenges, why do Indian Hindus continue to have so many children? His response was, we'll stop having babies when the Muslims stop having babies. And you realize that was actually an internal tension there. Three of the four most populous Muslim countries in the world are in South Asia. Number one is Indonesia, but number two, Pakistan or India. Yeah, it kind of goes back and forth. India downplays their numbers. We think there's probably even more than 150 million, which is what Pakistan claims. So number three, Pakistan. Number four, Bangladesh. So three of the four largest Muslim countries. And so the Hindus are scared to death. They say, we've been under domination by Muslims for centuries. We will not let this happen again. We've got to reach Hindus with the gospel. That's one of the two giants you'll find at the ends of the earth. A third one is Buddhism. We don't hear as much about Buddhism because Buddhism is a little more passive, tends to be a little more of a passive religion. The Dalai Lama, though, has brought it into our living rooms. We see the Dalai Lama. If you've got any Japanese friends, you know that Japan is one of the largest Buddhist countries in the world. Southeast Asia, where Vietnam showed us the power of Buddhism to even drive out a superpower like America. Buddhism is one of the most difficult and entrenched religious systems that we've experienced in the world. Our missionaries there continue to struggle, looking for that perfect, smooth stone of faith that will bring down the giant of Buddhism. And what's ironic and tragic is that the people who follow the Buddha, they themselves are yearning for something more. You see it in their religion. When it goes to Japan, by the time you get to Japan, Buddhism has so changed itself that the largest Buddhist sect, Jodo Shinshu Buddhism, actually teaches a kind of a salvation by faith in the name of the Amida Buddha. Who is the Amida Buddha? That's the Buddha of love. The Buddha who someday will return from a Western paradise and raise the dead. You know, wait a minute. Is that Buddhism? Well, it seems to be a yearning in their heart for something more. That hunger that they've got, but they don't have Jesus yet. So they've tried to morph Buddha into a kind of a Jesus figure. The Buddhist world needs someone who will step up and take the gospel to them. A fourth giant that's out there is animism. Animism, in truth, permeates Islam. Animism permeates Hinduism. Animism permeates Buddhism. And friends, listen to this. Animism permeates Christianity. Much of so-called Christianity Jesus wouldn't recognize because it's really more about magical power and how much power do I have and fear of evil spirits that swirls around much of animistic Christianity. And that's one of the giants waiting out there, Jesus says, at the ends of the earth that needs to be taken on by a smooth stone before the Great Commission will be fulfilled. The fifth giant in Teoti is secularism. This may even be faster growing than Islam itself. This is the sense that I don't need God, there is no God. Communism, going across the Soviet Union, all the way across China, North Korea, Mongolia, down into Southeast Asia, did more to try to break the power of religion in the lives of men than any force in history. And in its wake, it's left a lot of people who have no faith at all, no belief system at all. And as a result, their hearts are empty, and their hearts are crying out for something more. Secularism in Western Europe, where people can insulate themselves with materialism, and as a result, they feel like they don't need God because they never think about death. They never think about eternity because somehow they can anesthetize themselves. This is the great religion that's rising up in America. It's one that's waiting for us at the ends of the earth, waiting for five smooth stones forged by faith that God can use to take down these giants. Out here in this congregation, in this student body this morning, I believe God is raising up individuals who can change the world for Jesus Christ. But friend, don't go into that battle unprepared. Don't think that you can tiptoe around the ends of the earth, because let me tell you, the ends of the earth is coming to America. Every giant I've talked about here is located right down the street. They're going to be living right next door to you. Wherever you go, you're going to find them. God says, if you won't go to the ends of the earth, I'll bring the ends of the earth to you. The question is, are you going to be prepared? The tragedy for evangelicalism in America today is we've retreated to the suburbs. We think somehow we can get away from all this by going to the suburbs and have our nice little homogeneous church that's just like us and does stuff the way we like to do it, and we don't ever have to bump into these giants because they're scary. God's calling us out of this cocoon that we built around ourselves and to go back into the ends of the earth and to take on the giants that are there. Now, I don't mean to tell you all it's just to scare you. I'm telling you, this is your birthright. Your birthright is to slay giants, to bring them down for the glory of God, to hold up those unbelieving heads before God and say, the God of our people will not be mocked. I want to give you a story, if I can, about one of these giants that we saw come to faith in Christ. That's the beautiful thing about that. The most radiant believers I've ever met are Muslim background and Hindu background and Buddhist background. Just glorious, God-filled people. And that's the great thing. We're not talking about war. We're not talking about killing and attacking. We're talking about winning people to new life in Jesus Christ. In our little house church in Bangalore, we would meet every Sunday afternoon, and man, we just had a great time. We'd sing songs, we'd praise God, we'd pray together, worship together, study God's Word. And apparently, because the sound of it was coming out of our living room, there was a fellow who lived underneath our neighbor's house. His job was the chokidar. Chokidar is a ubiquitous Indian word. It means the caretaker of the building.
basically the custodian for the building. He lived in the garage underneath my neighbor's house. His name was Hanumanda. Now, Hanumanda, actually the name in Hindi means the joy of the monkey god. You know, I always kind of imagine how his mother must have seen him. Oh, he looks like a little monkey. We call him the monkey god, you know. The joy of the monkey god. And he's a great guy. He was a leader in his village. But he'd come to Bangalore to find work, and he'd gotten work taking care of that building. Well, one Monday morning, I was getting out to go down to get on my, I had a Royal Enfield Thunderbird. Yeah, that was the Harley Davidson of India. Okay, it was 350cc. It wasn't a big bike, but for me, it was a monster. I was going down to get on my bike to drive out of the garage, and Hanumanda comes up. He goes, sir, he didn't speak much English. He said, sir, could you give me a Bible? Now, I'm a little slow sometimes, but you know, you're looking for where God's at work. And when a Hindu comes to you and says, can you give me a Bible? I say, yeah. What language do you want? He said, Kannada, sir. Now, Kannada was one of the more unreached groups. Bangalore has a lot of different languages. Kannada was a group that had not been responsive, very resistant, very strong Hindu people group. So I said, okay, I'll get you one. I went and found him a Bible. I gave it to him. For the next 3 months, every time I saw Hanumanda, I mean every time, I'd come home from work, you know, and the sun would be shining. He'd be sitting on the curb reading that Bible. And if he would ever see me, he would look up and he would smile. He'd say, sir, he said, this book, it gives me health. That was his word. It gives me health. He couldn't explain to me all that was happening, but something was going on. So I thought, you know, no telling. This guy could be reading Leviticus and getting all kinds of things. I don't know what he's reading. So I went to him. I said, you need to read especially the New Testament. So he read the whole Bible, cover to cover, read the New Testament twice. Now, we're a little nervous sometimes when someone who works in our area comes to faith. We want to make sure it's not a rice Christian. You know, he's just doing this because he wants to impress me. But after he read the Bible through and read the New Testament twice, I got my friend Paulson. Paulson is a Thomasian Christian from Kerala. It's more like my brother Jason who's here. Paulson speaks a lot of languages. And so Paulson sat down on one side of Hanumanda. I sat down on the other side. We walked Hanumanda through the Roman road. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death and the free gift of God. We laid out the plan of salvation. Then we went through a couple of other ways to make sure he understood it. Then we prayed with him the sinner's prayer. And after he prayed, he looked up, smiled real big. He said, I feel it in my back. His goosebumps, you know, going up and down his spine. We didn't know what would happen with that. But later that summer, I was actually out of the country. I'd gone out to a meeting in Thailand, and I got an email from Paulson. Paulson said, what am I going to do? He said, Hanumanda has led 6 people to Christ. He wants to start a church in his garage apartment. I wrote him back. I said, well, Paulson, you've been attending our house church. Help him start a church. She goes, pray for me. So he said he went into that little garage apartment. I want you to hear what happened. This is a deep culture Hindu background person. Hanumanda, as Paulson went in there. Now, Paulson, Christian background. That's his ancestry. He said he walked in. And here were these 6 brothers sitting down with Hanumanda around his cot. I mean, there's literally a car parked in this garage. That's where he lives. But he said on the shelves all around the room were these Hindu idols. There was Krishna, Shiva, Vishnu, Lakshmi, Ganesha, all these different Hindu idols. Now, by this time, Hanumanda had been a believer for about 3 months. I baptized this guy in a Walmart swimming pool up on our roof. It was one of those experiences. But he was supposed to have been a believer. Here, he still had all these Hindu gods. And Paulson said, I knew immediately what we needed to do. So we sat down and we said, brothers, let's pray together. They sang some songs. Let's commit ourselves that whatever God's word teaches us, we will do it. And these brothers said, okay, whatever God's word says, we will obey it. And so Paulson opened up to Exodus chapter 20. Our God's a jealous God, no graven images, and just they laid that out, they read it. They read it for themselves in God's word, and then they closed in prayer. There was no application, no talking about taking these things down. They said, we will obey God this week. Paulson said the next week he went back in that little garage apartment, and every one of those Hindu idols had been removed. Now, before you clap, because that's what Paulson was about to do, he looked around and he saw in their place they put Christian idols. There was Jesus and Joseph and Mary and the Virgin Mary and saints and crucifixes. This guy didn't have much money, but he'd gone out. That's how he knew how to worship. He'd put all these graven images honoring Christ. And so they said, brothers, let's pray. Whatever God's word says, we will do it. Open back up to, oh, and this is a wonderful thing. I think the Bible was written for Hindus. All kinds of talk about idolatry. God cannot be contained in graven images. They read this. They committed themselves to it. Paulson said the next week he went back in and every one of those images had been removed except for one empty cross. And Hanumanda looked at Paulson and he says, you think that's okay? And Paulson very wisely said, what does the Holy Spirit say to you? He says it's okay. Now, Paulson was just about to congratulate Hanumanda when Hanumanda said, wait, you don't understand. He said, there's more. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you see this scarlet thread around my wrist? And you've seen Hindus, haven't you, with a scarlet thread? He said, I tied that around my wrist when I was just a teenager to remind me to do puja to the Hindu gods every day. Puja is worship. He said, I've not worshipped any Hindu gods but Jesus since I became a believer. And he snapped it and he handed it over to Paulson. And then each one of these brothers spontaneously stood up and said, you know, I've got the same thing. They snapped it and they handed it to Paulson. And Paulson was about to say, well, God bless you. And they said, no, wait, you don't understand. There's more. He said, what? So we see this thread around my neck. He said, I put that around my neck when I left the village to remind me to worship Lakshmi, because Lakshmi was going to make me wealthy. He said, Jesus is my wealth now. He snapped it and handed it to Paulson. And each one took off one around his ankle, one around his thigh. One said, I promised Ganesha if he'd help me overcome obstacles, I would worship him every day. So I tied this around my ankle to remind me, and he snapped it. Paulson said he stood there as these men took cords off their stomach, off their chest, off their biceps, off their wrist, off their ankles, off their thighs, and they filled up his hands with these cords that had bound them to their old faiths, their old worldview, their old fears, and their old powers. Paulson realized something. Had he said to them, had he walked in as a Christian and said, all of these idols are an abomination, you need to remove them. They might have removed those idols out of respect for him and their new faith, but they never would have showed him those hidden bondages that had been remnants of their old life that would have made it easier for them to go back to their old life. But because they committed themselves to whatever God's word says to us, we will do it. The word of God went deep, deep, deep. These brothers went over the next 2 years, they planted 11 churches. They developed a reputation in the community. I was getting my hair cut one time and I saw a guy, I said, haven't I seen you down at the garage church? Turns out he didn't speak English, but his brother who was cutting my hair said, yes, my brother's been attending the house of prayer. Now in the community, we Americans had known it as the garage church. We saw the outside. Among the lost, it was known as the house of prayer because every day before these guys would go to work, they would meet down in Hanumanda's little garage apartment and they would pray together for God to protect him and use him to spread his kingdom. That's why they were able to start 11 churches over the next 2 years. Now here's my question for you. On the outside, you're all followers of Jesus Christ. You're attending a Christian university. You're going to church every Sunday. You know Bible verses. You're from the kingdom. But what about those hidden cords in your life? Has the word of God gone so deep that those things that you've hidden that nobody else knows about, they're under your clothes, they're tucked out of sight, nobody's going to know about them, but you know about them and God knows about them. What is God saying to you this morning? What are the cords that he wants you to be set free from? This is not just for the ends of the earth. This is for the lostness within us. What's it going to take for God to make out of your life a smooth stone that he can use to change the world for Jesus Christ? I want to close with just a picture here. That's my friend Hanumanda, a soul set free. My prayer for each one of you is that you would be a soul set free to be used by God to do what God wants to do to change the world for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Holy Father, We thank you that the same power that came into our life, that forgave us of our sins and changed our lives, that gave us a new direction, is busy at work in the hearts of these giants at the ends of the earth. It's transforming Muslims into Christ-like followers of you. It's changing Hindus and Buddhists, animists, and even secular atheists into radiant born-again believers. And Father, my prayer for these brothers and sisters this morning is that they would not miss out on all that you want to do in their lives, that they would not leave any cords, anything in their life that binds them to this world or to a life that's not under your lordship. Father, break those barriers, remove those idols, snap those bonds, set them free to be your servants. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.